By man came also the resurrection of the dead. More literal translation would be literally from since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now, for the explanation of the first part of that verse, a good passage would be Romans 5:12. And the first reference to the word man refers to the head of the human race, Adam. And Adam, as it were, became the means of bringing in death as penalty for sin. In Adam all died. By man came also the resurrection of dead. And the second term for man is talking about Christ. So the first word man is the first Adam. And the second word man is the second Adam, or the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ being eternal God, Philippians 2:6, voluntarily became man. And through his death, voluntary and complete combination of deity and manhood, and in his sacrifice for sin, though he was sinless himself, and therefore by his resurrection as his right and prerogative, brought in justification and life for all those who accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And this is talking about physical resurrection. So the second by man briefly conveys the truth of his identification with man apart from sin. For since, and this introduces a causal clause which, strictly speaking, does not contain the reason for verse 20, where it was stated that Christ is the first fruits of them that died. But verse 21 presupposes the following thought, and for them who sleep there can only be a resurrection if Christ is raised as the first fruits. So actually verse 20 is a guarantee of verse 21. The resurrection is by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the twice we read the word man without the article receives much stress. And the absence of the article before death and the absence of the article before resurrection implies that Paul is speaking about qualities. Something like death came into the world by one who belonged to the human race. Likewise, the resurrection by one who belonged to the human race, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dying and rising from the dead are not essential, as it were, to nature. Not that which nature does with a corpse should have the attention of the Corinthians here. For it is man who is the agent here. Man, as it were, got us in Adam. And man, as it were, got us in out, that's God. So it's God who raises from the dead. And it was he who sent death. Christ is a type of Adam, and Christ is the medium of life to the race, as Adam was the medium of death to the human race. Adam, death, flesh, trespass. Those are words that are associated with Adam. Adam, death, flesh, trespass. Christ, life, spirit, righteousness and life. Through human means of mediation, the first act necessitated and shaped the second. Man was a channel, Adam, conveying death to his kind, and man, Christ, was the channel, the countercurrent of life to his kind. So through man implies that death is not, as philosophy supposes, a law of finite being or a necessity of fate. It was an actual event of history, a calamity brought about by man upon himself, incapable of removal by like means, another man, the second Adam. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So as Adam is the head of the natural race, and his relation, death, is the common lot of all mankind, so by reason of the fact that Christ is the head of the spiritual, all who possess spiritual relationship with him then will be made alive. The secret in this verse is in Adam versus in Christ. In Adam is a title for the unbelieving world. In Christ is a title for the believing world. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. When you're born into the world, you're born in Adam. Your old sin nature guarantees you that. You're lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. If you remain in that status, in Adam, all die. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, you're in Christ. There's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And so consequently, all will be made alive. There is no teaching in the Bible and no idea of universalism of the human race. I want you to notice it in this verse. There's a difference. We're not all brothers. In Adam, all die. You're not going to die. In Christ, all will be made alive. When you compare the second statement with the first, unbelievers are not in Christ. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. A person must be a new creature, a new creation to be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Spiritual life is not the possession of the unbelieving world. Either is his present state or his future state. Therefore, only those who become new creatures and possess eternal life are included in all will be made alive. Vital relationship with him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead alone, ensures resurrection unto life, verse 23. That there is to be a resurrection of the unbelievers as well as of believers is testified in Scripture, Acts 24:15. But the resurrection of the former is to issue in judgment, an eternal separation from God without the possibility of any such relationship as involved in being in Christ. So after mentioning the death and resurrection in their basic quality, the Apostle Paul mentions them as facts here. And he says, for, in verse 22, the fact bears out that verse 21 is true. As verse 21 furnished the reason for verse 20, so does verse 22 for verse 21. The Corinthians knew these names. We always have to be reminded that he's writing to the Corinthian believers. And the Corinthians knew these names, Adam and Christ. And specific emphasis rests on the twice repeated word all. For in Adam, all die, not some. So in Christ, all will be made alive, not just some who are mature or spiritual or whatever that is. These are exclusives. All unbelievers die. All believers will be made alive regardless of their spiritual condition or their carnality. All those who are connected with Christ will be made alive. All those who are connected with Adam will die. We have the natural, we have the spiritual. We have the earthly and the heavenly counterparts. The point is that as death in all cases is grounded in Adam, so life in all cases is grounded in Christ. So death without the one and no life without the other. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. The word order, we should give some recognition to. T-A-G-M-A, Tagma. It was used as a military term, and it was used of troops in order of rank. In other words, troops passing in review. I don't know if you've ever seen a military formation. And one group would pass by and dip their colors, and another group would pass by and dip their colors, everyone in order. It's a military term. There are two orders here. Christ, who has the preeminence in resurrection. Christ, the first fruits. And Christ has already become the procurer of those who belong to the second order. Namely, those who are his and who are destined, in virtue of Christ's resurrection, to experience the same power when he comes to bring them into his own presence and into the place prepared for them. So Christ the first fruits guarantees not only eternal life, but also the resurrection. But we have another word here, Christ at his coming. The word coming is parousia. It means a spiritual presence. Comes from two words. Coming is para, and that's the prefix, and it means with. And then parousia, being from eimi, which means to be. So the combination of this word, coming, parousia, denotes both an arrival and a consequent presence with. Not only coming, but being present with him. And eimi is status quo, always will be. In the ancient world, they didn't have paper as we have it, but sometimes they had found some Greek words that authenticated some of the New Testament on pieces of pottery. And on a piece of a pottery like this, one of the discoveries in the ancient world over this word coming, a lady speaks of the necessity of her coming to a place in order to attend matters relating to her property. That's the way this word was used in the ancient world. Paul speaks of his coming in Philippians 2:12 in contrast to his absence. Now, there are other words in the Greek language that denote arrival, but they're not the same. For example, E-I-S-D-O-S is a word for coming. And E-I-S-L-E-U-S-I-S is another word for coming. Both of these words mean coming. But this word, parousia, is used to describe the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, with his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter 1:16. When it's used in Scripture of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture of the church, it signifies not merely his momentary coming for his saints, but his presence with them until his manifestation to the world. This word eimi means constantly that way. In some passages, the word gives prominence to the beginning of that period, the course of the period being implied, like in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, and 1 Thessalonians 5:23. But here Paul does not refer again to Adam, the subject of death, had only been introduced for the sake of comparison. The Apostle Paul develops the thought that in Christ all will be raised, and that will be the result of the communion between Christ and his people. And the whole resurrection is spoken of here as a unity, but a distinction is made nevertheless. Every man in his own order. The word every is the word each. It's not used in the strictly logical sense, for it does not refer to either Christ or Adam or to both of them. The context points out that it refers to Christ and all of those who are in him. The meaning is that each and every one is raised. The word first fruits refers to the order in time and or degree. Then they that are Christ's, and the nature of the communion with Christ is no more specified than was the nature of the first fruits in verse 20. The Apostle Paul assumes that these things are well known to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians knew that they were Christ's own, and so they're aware of this wording. The next phrase that you have, as is coming, means at his presence. Christ is at this moment in the third heaven. But he will return. He will be present again on the earth. Christ is the first fruits already raised. Through him all will be raised, and that will be happening when he returns and will ever be with the Lord. But what does relationship then with the Lord Jesus Christ really mean? Well, in the plan of God, all who are to be made alive are in Christ. And that can't be applied apart from being in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you're still in Adam. And then, if you're still in Adam, then death is the ultimate. If we are in Christ, then we are in the place of life. Then Paul begins to trace the process here. Everything will happen in order. See, Christ the first fruits. God's not the author of confusion. And that's the first resurrection, the great resurrection. The word first fruits in Christ means first. He's the first one to be raised. Then it says afterwards, they that are Christ in his coming. The word coming means his presence. And so two great resurrections are in view here. The individual resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And this is the last Adam, or the second Adam, emerging from the tomb, victorious over sin, and over sorrow, and over death. He is the first fruit. But the word first fruit is used in Scripture as a guarantee of more to come. Then the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, sweeps the centuries again. And we have not arrived yet, but it will come. The resurrection of all his own is in the plan of God. But it's linked here to the resurrection of Christ, because Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's a guarantee that we will sit at the right hand of the Father. Christ the first fruits, and in him shall not only live in the spiritual sense, but shall come with him into the place of wonder and glory of the resurrection of his coming. Christ the first fruits, and in him as the first fruits, the evidence, the proof, the assurance that all in him shall not only live here, but we will be with him forever and ever and ever. Then it's almost as though Paul could not stop. He looked on again. He'd gone back to the beginning of human history, and we know this, because he said, in Adam all die, and then he swept the dying centuries. In Adam all die, and he looked right along down the card of time. In Adam all die. But then he sweeps to the ultimate resurrection, and he couldn't stop, but goes on and says, then, after that great resurrection at his coming, then cometh the end. I want you to notice this passage here. Christ the first fruits, them that are his, and then cometh the end. Here in this little paragraph that really needs some thoughtful consideration, we have a glance furthest ahead of any glance in the Bible. This is beyond the second coming. And we have this marvelous declaration in verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he have put all enemies under his feet. Now those two verses tell you the culmination of the plan of God in Christ. I want you to see what it knocks out. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even to the Father, when he shall put down all rule, all authority, and all power. Now that knocks out all the isms. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. We have a prospective outlook and a blessing here. Now, it's not only true that he will reign, because he's reigning now, he is sovereign. But it says he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. While the enemies are here, while these forces of evil are rampant, he's still reigning. The fact remains that God has given to him a name that is above every name and has highly exalted him. Before he left this earthly scene, he said, quote, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." All authority. And the man at God's right hand, the risen and ascended Lord, is king. And he is king today, but there will come a time when he will deliver up the kingdom. And in what sense will he do that? Only in one. He will deliver up what we may accurately describe as a mediatorship kingdom when his work of mediation is completed. It's not completed yet, for he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He is still our mediator between God and man. But the time will come when all involved in his mediatorship and his kingship will be accomplished. Then cometh the end. And then he will deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, that God may be all in all. But till then he must reign, and all the truth of that depends entirely upon the resurrection. So it all depends upon this key principle of first fruits. If he did not rise and he did not ascend, if he did not rise and he did not ascend, then he would not be reigning. If he died as other men died and did not emerge from death victorious and supernaturally, then until this very moment his ashes are mixed somewhere in Syrian soil, and the whole church of God is false, and that's exactly what Paul is describing here. This is the great fact. And the whole plan of God for humanity circles around and centers in its ultimate accomplishment, the basic fact of resurrection. He has risen. Verse 24, then cometh the end. The word then indicates sequence in time, then after an interval. The interval is during which time the Lord will reign his millennial kingdom. The end means the last event in the succession of series, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father. This specifies the event as the end. The conjunction here, rendered when, really signifies whenever, indicating that time itself is unknown to us. It should read, whenever he delivereth up. And this great act will complete that which the Father has committed to him to accomplish. It will mark the consummation of the exercise of his authority over the affairs of the kingdom during the whole intervening periods of time. Then it says, when he shall have accomplished all rule and authority and power. Now, for the word abolish here, it means to reduce to inactivity. Christ is going to render inactive all that is here enumerated. This will take place prior to the delivering up of the kingdom. Now, the first word that you have three words, rule, authority, and power. The first word that you have for rule is the word arche, A-R-C-H-E. And this denotes any kind of rule whatsoever, any type of rule whatsoever. Then the next word, authority, is exousia. And exousia signifies the authority with which the rule is exercised. In other words, this would be rule, this would be the authority of the rule. And then the third word is power, and this is the word dunamis. And dunamis means power of any kind. It marks the strength with which it's exercised. So this is any type of rule. This is the authority behind the rule, and this is the strength of it by which it's exercised. So you can take any type of rule that exists. You can take, for example, a president of this country. He's a ruler. This would be the authority of that office. This is the power that's vested in him. All those authorities will be gone. Each word is used here elsewhere in the New Testament of persons who rule. Arche, for example, is used in Luke chapter 12, verse 11, for magistrates and rulers. Exousia is used in Ephesians 1, verse 21, in Ephesians 3:10, and Ephesians 6:12 for principalities. And dunamis is found in Romans 8:38, in 1 Peter 3:22. Verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. He must. It's God's irrevocable purpose and decree. And this is found in Psalm 110, verse 1. Only after he has subdued all enemies will he deliver up the kingdom of God to the Father. And Scripture declares that the putting of his enemies under his feet is to be wrought by the Father. In Hebrews 1:13 and Psalm 110:1. So the end here forms actually the third link of the series of which Jesus Christ and his people form from the first two links here. Christ is risen from the dead. After that is his return, the believers will rise. Then comes the end of the world order. So then, denial of resurrection implies a denial of the normal end of human history. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Inasmuch as the subject of this chapter is the fact of the resurrection of the born-again believers, Christ actually mentioned, and being the first fruit, this statement does not afford any ground for the idea that the unsaved are eventually to be delivered from death. Someone will take this passage, they've done it, and they say, though, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, so that the unbeliever will not face death. It's strictly out of context. Death here is spoken of as an active foe. And there is coming a time when we'll have no more victims to claim. And it will therefore be reduced to inactivity. The state of the unsaved dead in their eternal condition of separation from God is not here in view. It's not being dealt with here. So verse 26 defines the time element expressed in the word till. Of the various enemies that are to be conquered by Christ, death will be the last one. Death here is used in the full sense of the word. Spiritual, temporal, eternal death as it came into the world by sin. That death, in which we see concretely the power of sin, must be abolished. And then there can be a resurrection of the dead, for in victory over death then becomes apparent. The words, the last enemy, imply that death is a special enemy. Death is, in this respect, the last enemy, in that temporal death, in spite of the resurrection of Christ, continues in power over the children of God. We still are involved in temporal death. That will end when Jesus Christ comes on the heavenly clouds and brings us back, verse 23. The coming of Christ, then, is the complete victory over death, because then he reveals himself as the living Messiah to the whole world. After his resurrection, only his disciples saw him. At his return, it will be otherwise. Then Christ's victory over powers hostile to God, and over all that has come into the world through sin will be manifest. And that will mean the full liberation of the people of God from all consequences of sin, also from temporal death, which means that the resurrection of the body will then take place. In other words, temporal death, spiritual death, end for the believer with the resurrection body. The old sin nature is gone. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. There's a special emphasis here on the word all things. I want you to know, to declare that the prophecy uttered long ago will be fulfilled. In other words, it's a quote from Psalm 8:7, and this will be fulfilled. Are put in subjection is a perfect tense, which means have been subjected, and points to the abiding result of the accomplished act. The one outstanding and obvious exception to the subjection of all things to the Son is the Father himself, whose supreme glory is ever the object of all that is wrought by the Son. In other words, the only thing that won't be put under the Son is the Father. The present tense here in verse 26 implies that death is being abolished. The action has begun already, because Christ has been raised up as the first fruits. When Christ was resurrection, that was the beginning of the putting to death of death. And by additional argument, Paul offers another quote from Psalm 8:7, because all things are subjected to Christ, death is also subjected. So verse 27 proves then the truth of verse 26. When God subjects all things, all was taken then as absolutely. Now this might create the impression that God himself was also included in all things, and the reaction to such a possibility might distract from the validity of Paul's argument concerning the resurrection of the body. So this then causes Paul to make his remark that God himself is exempt from this subjection. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, when the end comes, and everything is placed under Jesus Christ's feet, authority, power, and rule, then Jesus Christ himself will be subjected to the Father, and he will turn over the kingdom to the Father. The word when in verse 28 is whensoever. When the Son, acting as the Son of Man, has completed the work of subjecting all things in the exercise of the authority committed to him by the Father, John 5:44, he will, with great delight, be in voluntary subjection to the Father. He will form the governmental point of view to the Father, whose will and purposes he will have perfectly fulfilled. His oneness with the Father will forever remain as it did when he was here on earth, because he declared that I and the Father are one. His subjection to the Father, both then and hereafter, is no way whatsoever could distract from his essential deity. This is talking about humanity. When it says that God may be all in all, the mediatorship and the character of the kingdom will have germinated. That condition exists as long as there is any element of opposition to the supremacy of God, anything requiring subjection. The exercise of the governmental authority in which the church is to be associated with Christ will have completed the purpose of its exercise. It will be no longer, therefore, a case of the Son carrying out the subjection of all things to the Father. All will be merged in the absolute and infinite supremacy of God, the triune God, who will be everything in everything, that is to say, not the Son carrying out a special work for the Father as previously, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit acting as such in all things everywhere. So there is a work then that has to be accomplished. The resurrection then is complete victory. Nevertheless, evil still has power to work, and not until the end will Christ's victory appear. The mediator will lay down his office, the feet of the Father, when he has finished his work. Christ's dominion will be terminated since it serves to protect his people on earth and to conquer the ungodly. And this dominion will end at the absolute end of human history. The goal of Christ's subjection is that God may be all in all. There will be no opposition anymore. God's glory will then only be fully accomplished when all resistance has been frustrated by the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then God will be the one before whom all will kneel. God will be all in all with all, in the sense that he will rule them and possess them. There will be no room for anyone except God. All in all is to be taken absolute. All the people, both the ungodly and the pious, all the demons will be compelled by the work of Christ to recognize God as the one and only one. Paul does not speak of God's blessed nearness, but rather, as appears from the repeated word to subject, of God's dominion. It will be universal and universally accepted. The end, then, manifests God's absoluteness higher than this Paul cannot go in his statement. But then it must be considered as proof for the certainty of the subjection of death and of the resurrection of body. Indirectly, Paul, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, also warns the Corinthians they should not think it strange if they do not witness any resurrection of the dead. They will have to wait, for not all Christ's enemies are yet subjected to him. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 29 through 34, we have a very interesting and falsely taught section about baptism for the dead. Now, so far in this chapter, in verses 1 through 11, we've had the declaration of the gospel. In verses 12 through 19, we've had the pledge of our resurrection. In verse 20 through 28, we had future prospects. Now in verse 29 through 34, we have baptism for the dead. Verse 29, still referring to the resurrection, Paul says, "Else what should they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" See, he's still communicating the principle of resurrection. And as we stated before, those in Corinth had been led astray by philosophers with philosophical trends and had led the believers away from believing in the resurrection, a bodily resurrection. So he says, "Else what should they do which are baptizing for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" The Apostle Paul now passes to another phase of his argument, into the subject of baptism, which has essentially to do with resurrection. This verse has been understood as referring to a certain ceremony which took place on the occasion of the burial of a believer. However, in view of the absence of any other reference in Scripture regarding such a ceremony, and also the absence of any historical evidences, there's another meaning here. Bearing in mind that the original was written without punctuation marks, let the first question mark in the verse be placed after the word baptized. The verse gives a meaning at once consistent with the doctrines of Scripture. The reading would then be like this: "Else what should they do which are baptized?" It is for in the interest of the dead if the dead are not raised at all. Why then are they baptized for? That's the first question. What should they do is a way of asking what is the use or value of being baptized. The insertion of the words "it is" to provide the answer is consistent with the fact that the verb to be is frequently omitted in the original, as is shown by the italicized words in several places in this chapter. If there is no resurrection of the dead, the ordinance, instead of setting forth the identification of believers with the risen Christ, has no meaning at all, either for him or for them. For all perish at death. So then both his command and their witness in the ordinance are null and void. And they testify to doctrines then that have no significance. Their baptism is therefore in the interest of dead ones, not in living faith. He says, else, if all this is not so, if the things Paul has been saying are not so, then he asks several questions. What will it profit them if they are baptized for the dead, the uselessness of the rite, if there is no resurrection? This again illustrates the hopelessness of man if Christ has not arisen and has remained in the grave. That is why the word else refers to it means, as we assume above for just a moment, that there be no resurrection of the body, then baptism is for the dead. When he uses the term are baptized, it's a present tense which indicates that the action regularly occurs and is known to every Christian in Corinth. In other words, baptism means identification. And baptism is identification with the plan of God. And if there is no confidence, if there is no hope, if there is no future, well, where is identification with God? That's what Paul is saying here. Verse 30, he says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? You're baptizing, and you're saying the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and being risen in Christ, if Christ isn't risen, what's the point of the baptism? And then he says, why are we standing in jeopardy every hour? This question follows the preceding one appropriately. He makes an appeal for the manner of life of the apostle and his fellow servants. If there is no resurrection, then the lives of true and devoted believers of the Lord must appear absurd. As a matter of fact, the believer's life as one who has been identified with Christ is largely governed by the joyous prospects of bliss and reward hereafter, and the absence of such a hope removes one great and proper motive for living a Christian way of life and for experiencing constant danger in this life. So here it would mean that everything the apostle did was in vain if there was no resurrection of the dead. So he says, why do we also stand in jeopardy every hour? And he shifts their attention from the Corinthians to Paul himself and his helpers, and implies that their activities would not have any reason to exist without resurrection, just like with baptism. He says, we stand in jeopardy every hour. In other words, the danger threatens the body in the first place. If there is no resurrection, the life may be saved, but the body remains without glory. Its frequent heavy sufferings then would be in vain. Why should we endure suffering? Why should we stand in jeopardy every day? So he comes now to that which is most evident. He was in danger daily. He says, I die daily. He says he fought with beasts at Ephesus. What's the use of all of it if the dead are not raised? Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. The phrase in the original is by your glorying. And some would understand this as your glorying in me. His glory in them is not a mere boasting. It's his by reason of his relationship to the Lord. And the spiritual reality to his relationship is so intense that he gives the full title, Christ Jesus our Lord. And order, which at once tells that if he, Christ, is risen and exalted on the ground of all his name conveys, then he further speaks of him as the Lord both of Paul and himself and others. In the original, the word brethren appears, so he appeals to them affectionately, pointing to their joint spiritual relationship as those who are risen and living in the Lord. He says, I die daily, which are actually his physical sufferings as well as his extreme perils. of which he speaks when he says we are always delivered unto death, 2 Corinthians 4:1 and 2 Corinthians 1:8-9, 2 Corinthians 11:23. So Paul probably feels that the Corinthians will not accept his argument, and that accounts for a strong protest followed by a striking example. He says, you're baptizing and mentioning death, burial, and resurrection. And if Christ has not arisen, why do you baptize? He said, then why do we suffer and stand in jeopardy every hour if Christ is not risen? Verse 32, if after the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's exactly what the Epicurean philosophers were telling the Corinthian believers. This is their philosophy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In other words, he's saying, if there is no resurrection, let us enter into life with all of its experiences. Let us eat, let us drink, and give full rein to license. Every desire of the flesh, because it's all right. We'll die tomorrow if we're right. And there's no resurrection. Let yourself go. Give up this standing in jeopardy. Give up these rites of baptism. Let's settle down from the spiritual to the material. Eat, drink, tomorrow we die. Fatalistic. After the manner of men. If after the manner of men. Here means purely for the human motives, which must be the case if Christ were not raised and living and therefore providing the great personal motive. Fought with beasts, referring to the mobs that challenged him. As a Roman, he could not be compelled to fight with actual beasts in the arena. That has nothing to do with this here. And he could not be referring to being thrown to the lions. The metaphor was not uncommon, and Polycarp of Asia Minor used it twice in his epistle. And it's an interesting mixture of Greek and Roman ideas, the Greek idea of a mob as a dangerous beast, and the Roman idea of fighting with beasts in the circus. What Paul makes clear is that the issue of and reward for all suffering for Christ will be manifest at the judgment seat of Christ when believers have been raised from the dead. And God deals with man as such, that is, as composed of body and soul, and we are to give an account of things done in the body, and body and soul constitute the condition of responsibility, whether now in deeds or hereafter in giving an account. And this is when the prophet will be manifested according merely self-interest motives, after the manner of men, must be out of question. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is a statement not of the apostles' deduction from a denial of resurrection, but a view of people in general. Rejection of the doctrine of resurrection opens the way for unbridled sensualness, a form of Epicureanism. Acceptance of the doctrine of resurrection is a moral safeguard. The reason why Paul could not do this difficult work is that he expects profit, but that profit will only exist if the dead are raised. Again, if the dead are not raised. The dead are those who have fallen asleep. And if no resurrection, then they will not become complete men again unless Christ returns. Men would end at death, a corpse and no hope. And under those conditions, the best thing to do would be to eat, drink, and that would be the wisest maxim. So in this way, Paul shows the Corinthians the absurdity of their denial of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Well, we'll get this verse in because we just have a couple seconds, but I want to clear this one up because that's not what it says. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners, and people use this for profanity. Literally, it says, be not led astray. Bad associations corrupt good customs. Once more, has nothing to do with communication or profanity or foul language. Get the context. We're talking about the Corinthians and being persuaded by philosophers, Epicureans, and so on. And he said, be not led astray by bad associations which corrupt good customs. See, Satan is a deceiver. And he deceives even the very elect. The warning here given in the present tense is cease being deceived. Now, some in that church had not only given heed to the seductive propagandists of error, but in consequence were suffering moral detriment. The warning is against fellowship with any whose influence is contrary to God the Holy Spirit. The adjective rendered good manners here is literally good things, not merely behavior, but all that is good and profitable. Good dispositions, good thinking. They had been in the wrong company with philosophers. They've been listening to false, wrong teaching, which makes for the corruption of thinking and manners. He calls them from a state of mental intoxication and drugs into which they had passed. He says, awake, verse 34, to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Wake up. Wake up from this drunkenness. This is a sharp rebuke. He says, I speak this to move you to shame. Right here emerges the greater teaching that the materialization of thinking is due to wrong fellowship. They had been in the wrong company, have been listening to false teachers. He says, wake up, it's an aorist tense, signifying that it's to be done immediately and once and for all, and righteousness must have its place. Wake up is a challenge to restoration back to fellowship. The tense of the verb sin not is the present continuous. There's to be no continued course of sin here. They were not to daily err and to be led into a state of sin which prolonged the dulling of their spiritual senses. Spiritual senses were stupefied, and righteous conduct cannot coexist. Denial, then, of the resurrection is the principle, and it produces spiritual stupefaction and prevents righteous conduct. So to the challenge is both the doctrine and the conduct. So as we study this section, we can see how the spiritual in life is maintained by the outlook created by the abiding sense of the resurrection and our relationship to it, because that view remains the true interpretation of personality as being more than material and being continuous and passing through death into resurrection into a larger and fuller life that lies behind. What does the resurrection teach us? Well, when we look at the resurrection and concentrate on it, it gives us a true sense of the resurrection and our personal relationship to it through the Lord Jesus Christ. That view, that thinking, maintains the true interpretation of what personality really is, being more than material, also being continuous, and passing through death into life, into a larger and fuller life that lies beyond. Without the resurrection, there is no hope and future. Next time we'll take up verse 35 when he says, but some will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And then he gets into different categories of resurrections. And we'll study it next time. Great chapter on resurrection about arguments, questions, and then statements, time, future, and how important the resurrection of Christ really is and what it affords us. Father, we thank you once again for the principle of resurrection. Many times in teaching the gospel, we talk about the death of Christ and forget about the resurrection. We're thankful that as we study the word, we don't have to wait for one particular season to teach about the resurrection of Christ and to see the significance and the confidence and courage that it gives us. We're thankful that we have a risen Savior. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and that we're in union with him, and we are also seated there positionally. We're thankful that there's a time coming when we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him, and we too will have a resurrection body and a resurrection just like the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful as we continue to study the Word, different classes during the week, how they're merging together, each night taking about a resurrection and how they fit together. We're thankful for the encouragement, the repetition, and the assurance that we have in Christ. We're thankful for those who take time out of a busy schedule to come and study the Word with us so we can have this fellowship. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.